So who can be saved? Who can be saved? All right, I admit it, that's only half the sermon title. The other half is, who will be saved? The answer to those two questions is not the same. Who can be saved? Well, anyone can be saved. Isn't that what we believe and what we teach? Well, it is, yes. But the answer to the question, who will be saved, is only that God's chosen, those he chose in eternity past, will be saved. And isn't that also what we believe and teach? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And with that, we come face to face with one of the greatest mysteries of biblical Christianity. Excuse me. Consider the first question. Who can be saved? I would venture to say that the vast majority of Christians would immediately respond by saying something like this. Anyone can be saved. While there's life, there's hope. After all, isn't that what the Bible teaches? But does it? Isn't that literally true? Isn't that biblically accurate? Well, is it? Was it true in Exodus after God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it true in John after Satan entered into Judas when he left the Last Supper and went to betray Jesus to his enemies? Both Pharaoh and Judas were still standing, breathing, and displaying all the normal signs of physical life. But they were already cut off from any hope of salvation. They were hopelessly lost. Listen to the wisdom of King Solomon, Proverbs 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Pharaoh? He hardened his neck after much reproof. Judas? Same thing. Listen to the wisdom of Solomon, Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck, I say it again, after much reproof will be suddenly broken beyond remedy. The King James Version translates that, destroyed without remedy. Some of the other translations say, cut off without remedy. There's no hope. There's no hope. So can we say with absolute biblical assurance, while there's life, there's hope? Can we say that? Well, from our perspective, from what you and I can see, the answer is yes. Yes, while there's life, there's hope. But is it true from God's perspective? The answer is no, it's not. No, it's not. And the reason is he sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He's already at the end. He's at the beginning. He's everywhere in between. Remember, time has no problem, presents no problem for God. Time is our problem, it's not his. Eternity doesn't deal with time. We've said before that there's no clocks or no calendars in heaven. Unnecessary, unneeded, not there. God sees the end from the beginning, and we do not. Clearly, if God cuts someone off, breaks them without remedy, destroys them without remedy, he knows it if he does that. But thankfully, you and I do not. God mercifully keeps that knowledge from us. So we obey him. We present the gospel to everyone, knowing full well that some people are going to reject it today, and some will reject it all the way through their deathbed. We know that. We present the gospel to everyone. Why? Because he told us to. It's no more complicated than that. He's called us to do that. After all, isn't that what we call the Great Commission? Listen to it. Familiar passage. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All nations, everyone, you tell them the truth. Jesus says it again in a slightly different context in Luke 24, 47. He says, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, everyone. You tell them all. And he says it again, right before he ascends to heaven in the first chapter of Acts. Remember, they're standing on the Mount of Olives and Jesus is giving final instructions to the apostles. And just before he ascends to heaven, he says, you shall be my, this is Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth, the darkest corner of the world, you take the truth. That's what our missionaries are doing, right? That's what missionaries have done from day one. So again, I ask the question, who can be saved? Again, most Christians would answer, well, anyone can be saved. There's no sin so great that the Lord will not forgive it. But is that literally true? Is that biblically accurate? No, it is not. No, it is not. Listen to Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That's pretty clear. What is it to speak against the Holy Spirit? It's rejecting Christ, even when you know he is who he says he is. The Pharisees did this when they refused to admit what they knew to be true, that God, through Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, was working the miracles that were taking place before their very eyes. But they hated him so much, their hatred for him was so intense, that they attributed his miracles not to the power of God, but to Satan. Remember that? Jesus performs a miracle in front of them, and these hard-hearted, miserable men say to him, is it not true that you have a demon? Can you imagine that? God, you're not God, you're Satan. That's what they're saying. You can't go any lower than that. You can't go any lower than that. By rejecting Jesus, God in human flesh, and by calling the power of God's Holy Spirit satanic, the Pharisees committed a sin that could never be forgiven. Some argue today that it's a sin that can't be committed in this age, in this day and age, because Jesus isn't here. I've heard that argument, and some people make a pretty compelling point for it. But there's a problem. The Holy Spirit's here, isn't he? The Holy Spirit's here. And what does the Holy Spirit do here? He testifies to the fact that Jesus is God's Son. That's how you got saved, you know. You may not categorize it and lay it out exactly that way in your heart, but that's how you came to saving faith. The Holy Spirit convicted you. Therefore, if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you reject Jesus. Right? This is just common sense. And that's the unforgivable sin, by the way. In the end, ultimately, the unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus. You can reject him right up until the moment you die, and you can still be saved. But step over that breach, pass through death, and it's over. The ultimate sin. Every Bible-believing Christian knows that anyone who dies having rejected Jesus has once and for all committed the unforgivable sin. So once again, I ask, who can be saved? We know that anyone who will commit the unforgivable sin cannot be saved. We know that. Once again, only God knows who they are. Regardless of how wise or insightful we may think we are, we do not know that. We think we know a lot of things we don't know. And this is certainly one of them. So we are called in the Great Commission to preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere. The Great Commission is about all nations and all people. And since you and I don't know, again, who God may cut off or who will commit the unforgivable sin of ultimately rejecting Christ, we're called to tell everyone. And therefore the statement, where there's life, there's hope, and we use it all the time, is true from our perspective. But we don't see the end from the beginning. We don't see it. The one who's already there at the end sees it. He knows. He knows. So from God's omniscient and eternal perspective, while there's life, there's hope is not true at all. I hope you see that. I hope you can see that. You and I cannot know the end. It's not just that we do not know it. We cannot know it. We are not infinite. And with that, we return to the second half of the sermon title. Who will be saved? Well, the answer, if following the logic here, it's pretty clear. The answer is only those whom God knows He will not cut off. The answer is only those whom God knows will not commit the unforgivable sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how this is indisputable theologically? Because we don't like something doesn't mean it isn't true. Because we're uncomfortable with a certain doctrine doesn't mean it isn't true. This is not in dispute. But what is in dispute is this. Who decides who can be saved? Who decides? Who makes the decision? Who has the final say? When all is said and done, who ultimately determines your eternal destiny? Is it you? Or is it God? And therein lies the theological argument, the conundrum, if you will, the dispute. And it is no small dispute. That question has been before the church for 2,000 years, but it really took on a greater significance during and after the Protestant Reformation, when the Bible came out from hiding in Rome, and people actually began to look at it, and actually began to read it, and actually began to try and formulate a logical, systematic theology from it. Those questions, who decides who can be saved, is it you or God, remains with us today. And I can tell you that throughout professing Christendom today, that's the dividing line. That's the dividing line between the one group of Christians and the other group of Christians. The one group says God does it, the other group says, no, I have final say. The answer to that question, how you answer that question, really determines what you know and understand about God, what you know and understand about yourself, and what you know and understand about your salvation itself. How important are those answers? How important is it to wrestle with this and get to the bottom of it? Your answers to that question impact your fundamental concept of the sovereignty of God and of His nature itself. It answers the fundamental questions about the human will. It answers the fundamental questions about the purpose of Jesus' finished work on the cross. It answers the fundamental questions about what the Bible means. So it tells us about God's sovereignty, about your will, about the purpose of Jesus' work, and about your understanding of the Bible. That's all. That's all. The answer to that question opens the floodgates to the truth of all of those things, or keeps them closed. And that's why we tackle some of these things. The answer to those questions, and many others, are wrapped up in the doctrine of biblical election. That's where you find them. When you dive into that hornet's nest, that's where the answers are. And they're not going to be found anywhere else. You reject election, that's it. You aren't going to get any deeper in your Christian life. This doctrine of election speaks to the manner in which God will accomplish His eternal purpose. The doctrine of election includes things like foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, knowing what will happen before it does. It includes our predestination. It includes numerous details of His plan for the ages. And we can't begin to do an in-depth study of the doctrine of election in one sermon. We won't even try. Although we'll come back to this from different directions over the next few weeks. We'll come back to this fund because this is a core. This is a core issue. And if you get it wrong, everything else gets wrong, too. There's going to be a number of passages here that I'm going to have you look at. And if we had 2 hours, we could look at them all. We don't, so we won't. But if this subject interests you, if you want to get your head around this a little bit, as we get to these, I'll read through them quickly. Just write down the reference. Just somewhere write down, you know, Ephesians 4 or whatever. When we get to those, I'll just tell you what they are. Write them down, and when you have time, when it's a quiet time and you can open your Bible and spend some time in it, look them up. We'll shoot over them pretty quickly. We're not quite there yet, but we'll get there. I want to begin by looking at a statement Jesus made in Luke's Gospel. He had empowered his disciples and 70 other men to go out and preach the gospel. Now, this narrative picks up when these guys come back to Jesus. All right? So turn to Luke chapter 10. And I want you to begin to see something that just irks a lot of believers. They just don't want to deal with this. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 21. Remember, the 70 men have come back to Jesus, and he says this, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight to do it that way.'" Now look at verse 22, and just get the impact of this verse. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son." And now get this last phrase in this sentence. "And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You get that? Who understands these things? Anyone Jesus allows to understand them. You see that? The implication is clear. Some people don't get it. And Jesus doesn't will that everyone does. Why? I don't know. We're going to have to ask him that one. But it's clear what he says. "All things have been handed over to me," he says. All things, by the way, means what? All things. All things. Ponder that for a moment. All things would include our salvation, wouldn't it? Now here's wisdom that the world fails to comprehend and much of the professing church simply refuses to believe. Who can be saved? Who can understand these things about God? Jesus answers that question in verse 22. Look again. Who can understand? Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. God will be seen by you if the Lord has revealed him to you. If the Lord wills it. Jesus is saying that the only way any man, any woman, any child will ever come to understand these things and be saved is if Jesus wills it. So when it comes to a person's salvation, doesn't that at least bring the issue of the so-called free will of man into question? In Luke 10:22, Jesus is saying that he alone, by the power of his Spirit, reveals the truth about his Father. He says virtually the same thing in John's Gospel, John 5:21. Listen to this. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Whom he wishes, not whom you wish, not whom I wish. The Son gives life to those whom he wishes. Listen, if Jesus doesn't do it, it doesn't happen. I hope you see that. I hope you can see that. This is a clear statement of divine election. Now, is it possible that these are just merely isolated incidents, isolated comments by Jesus, and we just misunderstand them? Well, the best way to find out is to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? How do you know anything in Scripture? You compare Scripture with Scripture. And despite many people's emotional response to the doctrine of election, to God's choice of those whom he will save, the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches it. So here are just a few of the New Testament references that deal with the biblical doctrine of election by God. And I'll go through them quickly. So again, if you're interested, just write down the reference. Brett read this one this morning to open the service. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Okay, now listen. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. He chose us. He predestined us. His will. That's Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Colossians 3, 12. And so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why not? You have been chosen by God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Any misunderstanding there? Titus 1:1. By the way, this is Paul's greeting to his young protege, Titus. He opens by saying this, Paul, a bond servant of God, which, by the way, that's a slave of God, doulos. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen by God. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And 2 Peter 2, verse 9, speaking to the entire church as a group, as a whole, he says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's pretty clear. No misunderstanding in any of those. But the apostle's point is that since God has chosen His elect, He has justified them, He has made them righteous, He has saved them, who can change that? Who can change that? Who can challenge that? There are those that preach you can lose your salvation. Well, maybe you could if you were charged with keeping it. In fact, I wouldn't have kept mine for 10 minutes if it was up to me. Aren't you glad you don't keep it? He keeps it. And last time I checked, He can't lose it. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. The answer is no one can take your salvation from you. So it's clear that the apostles believed and taught the doctrine of election. But what about Jesus? What did He say? Well, here's your second list. What did Jesus say about this? Matthew 24:24. Here Jesus is speaking about the last days, those days we are now in and see coming. He says this, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, he says. He says the deception in the last days will be so good, so complete, so deceiving, that if it were possible, even you would be sucked into it. But the elect will not be sucked in, because it's not possible, Jesus said. Mark 13:20. Here Jesus is referring to the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period yet to come. And this is fascinating. He speaks of something yet to come in the past tense. You say, well, that's not right. English teachers wouldn't like that. No, but he speaks of things in the future in the past tense just to show us how absolutely certain they are, as if they've already happened. And remember, in eternity, they already have. All right? No clocks, no calendars. Mark 13:20. Jesus says, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days, and that's why the 7 years will come to an end. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were born again of God, not by anything you did or anything you chose. Do you see that? He did it. He did it. It was his will that brought you to himself. You can't walk around patting yourself on the back because you were smart enough to come to Jesus. A lot of Christians do that. A lot of modern evangelism would prompt you to think that's the way it is. John 6:37, 44, and 65. Three verses. John 6:37, 44, and 65. I'm just going to pull the highlights out of each of those verses. 37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Not may come to me. Not I hope they do. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Verse 44. "No one can come to me," he says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." You mean I can't figure this out on my own and come to Jesus voluntarily? No. Does that sound like modern evangelism to you? It doesn't. It's biblical. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But Jesus isn't finished. Verse 65 of John 6. "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You had permission, divine permission, to come to Christ. "Well, I don't remember it that way." Doesn't matter. You came to Christ because he gave you permission to do it. By the way, what's this doing to your human pride? Exactly what it should be doing to your human pride. Grinding it into the ground. Where it belongs. John 13, verse 18. "I do not speak of all of you," Jesus was saying to a large crowd. "I know the ones I have chosen." John 15, verse 19. He says, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." I think somehow the lost world understands that you've been taken out of this world. I think somehow they know that, because they hate us for it. Isn't that interesting? John 17:19, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays this just before he goes to the cross, and he says, he's referring here to the church, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me," he says to his Father. In Acts 13:48, this is the response from people who heard Paul's preaching in Galatia on the first missionary journey. It says this, Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this," the gospel, "they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of God, and as many," as many who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed when they heard the gospel? Those who had been appointed to hear it and believe it and get saved in eternity past. They heard it and they came to saving faith. That's who believed. We can go on, and in weeks to come, we'll attack this again from a slightly different direction. There's no need to go on. Election, God's choice of whom he will save, is established biblical truth. It cannot be denied. Cannot be. And yet it often is. Not only is it denied, it is hated. It is hated by many who actually claim it to be a damnable heresy. I know that. I've run into some of those people. I've taught this before. And professing Christians go ballistic over this. They don't like it. It's one thing for the world not to like it. But what excuse do we have? We have none. And then there are those who believe it secretly, but I can't think of a better term than gutless. They believe it secretly, but they refuse to teach it. Well, I could empty a church preaching that. Yeah, you could. Who'd stay? Who'd stay? And who'd leave? Let's see, the ones who would leave would be the ones who refuse to hear God's word. The ones who would stay would be the ones who love God's word. What kind of a church would that be? Not too bad. Some ignore it and simply write it off as extreme or hyper-Calvinism. And then they don't have to deal with it. But is that all it is? If it is, why would the Apostle Peter say, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you"? That's 2 Peter 1:10, by the way. Come at this from a different direction. Ask yourself this. Why wouldn't a sovereign God choose those sinners whom he would save? Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? Why would a sovereign God leave his eternal plans up to you and me? What are you and I going to do with God's eternal plans other than mess them up? And if he did turn them over to you and me, what happens to his sovereignty? If he turns some sovereignty over to us, he ain't sovereign, is he? He's not sovereign over his creation if he leaves salvation up to his creatures. How could he be sovereign over anything if he does that? Listen, God chose the holy angels, did he not? Well, he must have, because Scripture says he did. Paul's charge to Timothy regarding elders in the church was made where? It was made, quote, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his holy angels." His chosen angels. 1 Timothy 5:21. He chose them. And then to name only a few others, God chose Abraham, remember? Abraham did not choose God. Go back to Genesis 12 and see how much choosing Abraham was doing. God chose Abraham's offspring, Isaac and Jacob. By the way, you remember what God changed Jacob's name to? Israel. God chose Isaac, and God chose Jacob, Israel. Last time I checked, Israel hadn't chosen God. God chose the nation of Israel. God did that. God chose David. God chose David. God chose the 12 apostles. They didn't choose him. And God chose the elect. Now, one more list for you to write down. Genesis 18:19. Here we have God speaking of Abraham and his descendants, which are his physical descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and his spiritual descendants, you, me, us. Genesis 18:19, it says, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Speaking of the nation Israel, Isaiah 44:1. "But listen now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." 1 Samuel 10:24. Here he is speaking of David. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him who the Lord has chosen?'" Pointing out David. And by the way, even though there is no specific verse that says so, I think God chose Mary, did he not? Of course he did. John 15:16. Speaking of the 12 apostles, they're lined up in front of Jesus, and he says to them, looks them in the eye and says this, excuse me, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. He said that right to their faces. I think they understood that he didn't choose, or that they didn't choose him. And speaking of the tribulation saints, those who come to saving faith during the 7-year tribulation, Jesus addresses that this way in Mark 13:20. He says, for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. And again, the tribulation will end, because if it didn't end, no one, including the believers, would survive. So for the sake of those elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Listen, the doctrine of election teaches that God chooses, elects, and predestines all of those. So why wouldn't he choose, elect, and predestine you? Why would the entire Bible be filled with God's choice of angels, of Israel, of nations, of kings, of mothers, of all of these things? Why would he choose all of that, indisputably, but then when it comes to you, it's up to you. Ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Yet, his word clearly teaches that anyone who wants to be saved will be saved. And here the two trains are on the same track, head on, coming against each other. How can that be? Well, because if you want to be saved, it's because he put the desire in your heart. I mean, he did that too? Yeah, he did. Remember, you're totally depraved. If you don't think so, in your natural state, if you don't think so, read Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous. There is none who, there's not one. Not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. One of the most common arguments that is thrown up against you when you take this stand is this. Oh yeah, well the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Yeah, it does. Actually, it doesn't say that exactly, but it's close. That comes from Revelation. Actually, it comes from about 4 or 5 verses from the end of Revelation, from the end of the Bible. And here's what it says specifically in the King James Version, which many of us first heard it that way. Revelation 22:17, KJV. And the Spirit and the Bride, the Church, the Bride is the Church here, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's what the King James says. But doesn't that go against everything we've been talking about? Is that a true statement? Well, of course it's a true statement. It's Scripture. Of course it's a true statement. We don't question it for a moment. Its truth isn't in question. That's not it at all. What's in question is what it means and how it applies. Who will actually come? Whosoever will may come. Well, who is that? Who is that? You'll notice it doesn't say who that is. It doesn't tell us. Another question is, well, what causes anyone to come? The statement from Revelation 22:17, or any other whosoever statement, for that matter, only tells us what is available and what will happen to the person who comes. It does not tell us who will come, how they will come, or why they would come. It doesn't address any of those things. But those are the things the doctrine of election addresses in depth. Who will come? Will those whom the sovereign God has not chosen come? I asked that question backwards on purpose. Will those whom the sovereign God has not chosen come? Of course not. Of course not. No, the chosen will come. Every last one of them. Who will come? Will those whom the sovereign God has not elected and predestined, will they come? Of course not. No, the elect will come. Every one of them. There's only one way the chosen and the elect would not come to saving faith, and that's if you and I, by the exercise of our own free will, could somehow overrule God's sovereign choice and make the final decision about our salvation ourselves. But then, the obvious question is, but then what happens to God's choice? I've actually debated face-to-face, I've lost the arguments because of the authority of the people arguing. I've heard highly respected pastors and theologians and seminary professors say things like, God is sovereign in everything except salvation. Sadly, many Christians today think that's the way it works. That's what they're taught. That's how we evangelize, isn't it? What do we say? You decide. You make a decision for Christ. Really? Really? Where's the sovereignty of God in that? That's the sovereignty of man. That's human pride run amok. Let me try and illustrate this with a fanciful conversation. And this is a ridiculous conversation, but sometimes things like that are good illustrations. Suppose God says to you, it is my will to save you. And you say, nah, I don't think so. I don't think so. No. Or suppose God says, it is my will not to save you. And you say, oh yeah, well then I'll save myself. How ludicrous is that? How ludicrous is that? Whose will accomplishes God's purpose? Yours or his? Yours or his? But there's something else here, and it's far more insidious, has far more damaging consequences. And it has to do with the glory of God. So listen carefully, please. When it comes to salvation, if God makes a divine decision for you, who gets the glory in eternity? But if you make a human decision for God, then who gets the glory? But there's a problem, a big one. What does the Bible say about who gets the glory? I want you to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah dealt with this with the nation of Israel. He deals with it in powerful terms. Powerful terms. Isaiah 42, and these we are going to go through. I'm going to read through them. And I want you to see them. Who gets the glory if you decide you're in charge of your salvation? Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? He says. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, that's Jesus, by the way, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, Israel, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you even though you have not known me. You don't even know who I am, and I'm holding you up. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this, and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And one more. Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. And yet there are those who persist in teaching that God is sovereign in most things, but not in his choosing of whom he will save. When it comes to our salvation, he turns his sovereign choice over to us. His hands are tied. He can't do what he wants to do. Why, this conversation in the Trinity goes something like this. We would love to save Sam down there, but Sam won't have it, so I guess we can't save him. Can you imagine such a ridiculous conversation going on in the Trinity? After all, according to that, he can only save those who will let him. Utterly ridiculous. Yet this truth remains. Who can be saved? Anyone can be saved. Who will be saved? God's chosen will be saved. And it is here that man's finite wisdom and reasoning simply collapse under the weight of divine and infinite truth. I can't begin to tell you how it works. No one can tell you how it works. But that isn't the point. That isn't the point. The point is, regardless of what role we may think we have in our salvation, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we're to look to Jesus, period. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh, he came up with it. He perfects it. Speaking of him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sits down at the right hand of God. Finished work. Every aspect of our salvation is in God's hands. He justified us. It's by grace we believe. We didn't justify ourselves. He's sanctifying us, even today. It's by his grace that we're enabled to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We don't sanctify ourselves. We don't make ourselves holy. He will glorify us. It's by his grace that he will one day allow us to step into his presence. We don't glorify ourselves. He does it all. But just as God chooses, elects, and predestines, he also requires sinners to put their faith in Christ and to trust him for their salvation. In a transaction that is completely beyond human comprehension, God accomplishes his purpose. Somewhere deep within the doctrine of election is predestination, and the Bible tells us that we must believe in order to be saved. Contradiction? Of course not. How can the God's sovereignty and man's will be reconciled? How can we reconcile those? Well, don't burn out your clutch. Okay? You can't reconcile it. You can't reconcile it. And why should you be able to? Why should you be able to? In the finite man of mind, these are irreconcilable. But in the infinite mind of God, they work to absolute and eternal perfection. But man is stubborn, and at this point he asks another question. Oh yeah? What about my free will? Yeah, what about your free will? What about it? What does Scripture say about it? Well, we know about the doctrine of election. See if you can go home this week and do a little Bible study on the doctrine of free will. See if you can go find that for me. You won't find a doctrine of free will because there isn't one. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that natural man, sinful man, lost man, is anything but free. He thinks he's free. Before he is saved, before you were saved, before I was saved, Jesus says that we were slaves to Satan and slaves to sin. And after we are saved, Jesus sets us free from slavery to Satan and to sin. Isn't that what Jesus was saying? It is, by the way. When he said this in John 8:36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Well, I thought I was free before I got saved. No, you were enslaved to Satan. Christ saved us from that slavery. I had a free will. You did? Satan was running it. Well, I wasn't a bad guy. Doesn't matter. Satan is sharp. He makes a lot of nice guys lost. He makes a lot of nice people think that they're free. But he owns them. Of course he owns them. Jesus had to die to buy you from him. So the natural man, the unsaved man, isn't free at all. He's in complete bondage to Satan and to sin. And there's nothing in an unbeliever that will draw him or her to Christ. Nothing. It simply can't be done. Unless and until God does these things, no one will ever be saved. People will remain physically alive, like Pharaoh, like Judas. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. One more reference. We're going to wrap it up as best I can. Romans 8. Excuse me again. Romans 8, verse 6. If you still think there's something in you that will make you come to Jesus on your own because you're such a swell guy, listen to Romans 8, 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Holy Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. If you're not with me, you're against me. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Why doesn't it? For it is not even able to do so. You don't come to Christ on your own because you can't. You are unable. Remember what Jesus said in John 6? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. The natural man doesn't make a decision for Christ because the natural man can't make a decision for Christ. So the natural man's free will, his so-called free will, isn't free at all. Now I want you to think about this. There is a free will. There is one free will. It's God's. The only truly free will in all of creation ever is Him. And if you're saved, it's because He exercised His free will and chose you. That's why. That person, one of God's elect, hears the gospel, believes it, and receives Christ, all the while thinking he's made a decision for Christ. And only later coming to the full realization that God made the decision for him in eternity past. To use modern terminology, isn't that awesome? Almost done, because I got no voice left anyway. Why did God choose to accomplish our salvation in this manner? I would suggest to you, it goes back to Isaiah. It's so that he gets 100% of the glory. He didn't design our salvation so he'd get 99% and we could knock on the pearly gates and say, I'm here, I got 1% of this. It's 100% him. We sang a hymn to open this morning. To God be the glory, great things he has done. What would we say? God gets some glory and I get some too. That's the way we preach. That's the way the gospel is being given out. Church after church after church, that's the way it's done. Make a decision for Jesus. Accept Jesus. What? You understand that's blasphemous? God gets most of the glory, but hey, I'm a pretty nice guy. You know, how could he leave me? How could he not take me? You understand that's blasphemy? I know that's a word we don't use anymore. Baptists like it, but Chuck's a good Baptist. He likes the word. Our problem is our human pride is so deeply rooted in us that we fail to recognize it. We don't see it when it bubbles up to the surface. Modern gospel says you're in control. You make the choice. You say these particular words, or you pray this particular prayer, or say those 4 points, or whatever it might be, and done, you're in. That's all. No problem. All of that only serves to strengthen the misconception that when all is said and done, you have final authority over God. You can thwart his plans. It gives life to the mindset that when it comes to salvation, your will can trump his. And he must succumb to you. God chooses. But with our hard hearts, we're not finished yet. We still want to challenge this. So we say, is that fair? Is that fair that God would choose some and not others? How can he choose some and not others? How can he do that? Well, let me answer it this way. God doesn't deal in fairness. God does not deal in fairness. God deals in what's right. That's capital R right. Not right in your sight, right in his sight. He deals with what is right. How can he hold people accountable for their sin if they aren't among the elect? How can he do that? It's not fair. After all, doesn't John 3:16 say God so loved the world? It doesn't say God so loved the elect. The Apostle Paul deals with this most perplexing of all the questions in Romans 9. And let me warn you, before we read it, Paul's answer will only satisfy you. You'll only be satisfied by this if you're willing to trust God to do what is right, eternally, absolutely right. Otherwise, you won't be satisfied with this. And this answer is the only answer you're going to get this side of glory. Romans 9, you're already there. Turn to verse 14. The question is answered here by Paul when the question is put to him, why would God choose Jacob and not Israel? And I'm sorry, not Esau. They were brothers. Why did God pick Jacob and not Esau? Why? Romans 9, verse 14. Paul's answer. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. In other words, absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, look at verse 16, then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What's this do to your doctrine of fairness, by the way? Verse 19, well, then you will say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Here's the answer. Verse 20 is the only answer you'll get this side of heaven. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Does that satisfy your soul? If you are willing to believe that God does what is right because he is God, whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you think it's fair or not, whether you think it's nice or not, if you'll accept that fact, that God does what is right, then you'll have no problem with Paul in Romans 9. Otherwise, you're going to go beat your fist against the wall, kick against the goads, as it were, for the rest of your life. Then you'll just waste your time, and you'll stub your toe. We can't take it any further than that. God is God. He decides. He chooses. He gets the glory. All of it. All of it. Someone says, well, how can I know if I've been chosen? How can I know if I'm one of his elect? How can I know if I've been predestined to salvation? Here's how. Is the desire of your heart to be saved? Is it? I can say this with complete confidence, that if there is any desire in your heart to be saved, it's because God put it there. And if God put it there, you are one of the elect. How can you know? Two words, repent and believe. And then you'll say, wow, I'm one of the elect. 10 minutes before you were saved, you didn't know that. He knew it in eternity past. Close with a story. A.W. Tozer was one of the great Christian minds of the 20th century. In wrestling with these truths of God's sovereignty and man's freedom, he proposed the following as a simple illustration of profound truth. And this helps. Here's his little story. An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by the proper authorities. Nothing can change it. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These people are not in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about the ship as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge, they sit about the deck. They read, they talk, they gather together as they please. But all the while, that great ocean liner is carrying them steadily toward a predetermined port. Both the passengers' freedom and the captain's sovereignty are present aboard this ship, and they do not contradict each other. Pretty clear, isn't it? You see, it's our perspective. The perspective of the captain knows what's going on. The perspective of the passengers think they do. They think they're in control of their final destiny. After all, they bought the ticket and it says Liverpool on it. They think they're in control. God knows he is. Joseph Hart was an 18th century English pastor and hymn writer. And even then, in the 18th century, this doctrine of election was hated. Hated. It's always been hated. And he wrote a hymn, and one of the stanzas of the hymn says this: why so offensive in their eyes does God's election seem? Because they think that they themselves are so wise that they have chosen him. Election, 'tis a word divine, for Lord, I plainly see, had not thy choice preceded mine, I'd never have chosen thee. Who can be saved? From our perspective, from yours, from mine, anyone can be saved. Who will be saved? From God's perspective, only the elect will be saved, those he's chosen in eternity past. Lord, your truths, when we mind them, are deep and rich. And Father, by the help of your Holy Spirit, we see them as perfection. We see them as divine truth. We argue against them in our puny little ways, in our finite minds. We battle against it. And I think the one who sits in the heavens laughs at us. Father, give us faith. Give us the faith to believe your word. When we don't understand it, give us the wisdom and the ability to see you. Peel back those layers of the onion, Father, and let us see you more and more clearly. How amazing you are, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.